Turning together this evening to Luke's Gospel, the 19th chapter and verses 11 to 27, we find that the message is simply this, that you must invest the whole of your life wisely because Jesus the Christ is going to return to reward those who've been faithful, to reject those who have been false, and to bring retribution, just punishment, to those who have been his enemies. You must invest the whole of your life wisely because Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to reward those who've been faithful, who've invested the whole of their lives wisely. He's going to reject those who've been false. And he's going to bring retribution to those who have been his enemies. And we learn all of that from this parable which Jesus tells here in this setting. The very outset, we learn three things from verse 11. He tells this setting to those who had, quotes, heard these things, verse 11. They'd heard these things. Well, what things have they heard? Well, presumably the things that he just said to Zacchaeus. Today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. And then most particularly, this is what they heard. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now as they heard these things. So he tells this story as they've just heard these things. Secondly, he tells these things, quote, because he was near Jerusalem. That's why I went into verse 28 as well this evening. When he said this, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. Where's Jesus telling these things? Well, he's been with Zacchaeus in Jericho. He's been healing Bartimaeus in Jericho, giving him his sight. But he's not far. Bartimaeus is the last miracle. Here's the last parable. In the journey to Jerusalem, where's Jesus? He's not far from the cross. He's about a week from the cross. In chapter 9 and verse 51, I think it is, he set his face resolutely as flint to the cross. Jesus Christ came into this world to go to the cross, to die for wretched sinners like you and me. When they'd heard these things, and as Jesus was near to the cross, where he was going to lay down his life in that forsaken death, he tells this parable. And the third thing in the context in verse 11 is that they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Those who'd heard these things, with Jesus so close to Jerusalem, so close, we know, to the cross, he's already told his disciples that he's got to go into Jerusalem, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, he's going to be put upon the cross, he's going to die, but on the third day he's going to be raised. He's right near to that moment, but those around him are still misunderstood. Remember the last time we looked at the fact that he predicted a third occasion when he's going to go and die and be raised. His disciples understood none of this. They didn't understand. And that's why he tells this parable. Because they knew that Messiah was coming. They understood that Jesus was Messiah. But they understood that they were a week from Jerusalem. And I'm guessing that they thought within a week Jesus the Messiah King was going to be reigning in Jerusalem. That somehow, possibly by some military overthrow, more likely to be by some great display of power which he'd already shown, Jesus was going to be reigning in Jerusalem, and his followers were likely to be his courtiers within a week. So they thought. And so Jesus corrects that notion by telling this parable. And the first thing I want to say to you this evening after that introduction is simply this. You can be absolutely certain that Jesus Christ will return. You can be absolutely certain that Jesus Christ will return. That truth is not just some little truth occasionally just found its way through a back door into Scripture. The truth that Jesus Christ will return is taught frequently in the Bible. It's taught frequently from this pulpit. It's taught frequently, not least, in the Gospel of Luke. If you seriously study the Bible, you will find there are countless references to the coming day of judgment, to a day referred to as the day of the Lord. This morning in Revelation it was described as the day of the Lamb's wrath, the day of judgment. Can I just underline to you again how frequently this appears in Scripture? those who have calculated these things calculate that it's mentioned once every 30 verses, 3-0 verses in the Bible. The second coming of Jesus. That for every mention of his first coming as a babe to Bethlehem, there are 8 mentions of the fact that Jesus Christ will come again. So in a sense, I just love you to meditate upon that fact, because you must build it into your understanding. More than that, you must build it into your way of life. Be certain that Jesus will return. Are you convinced? Be convinced. Do you know, by which in the Bible the word know means, are you dominated by this fact? Will be dominated by this fact. Is there evidence in your life? Does it show that you're certain that Jesus the Christ will return? You see, the world just laughs and ridicules and jokes, and it will laugh its way to judgment, but it won't laugh its way beyond judgment. The world accepts many half-truths about the person of Jesus. He's a good man. He's a moral man. He's a compassionate man. He's a miracle maker. He's an intelligent teacher. He's coming again. Oh, get away. But that's an insult to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he evidenced all the other things and he claimed that he was coming back again. But even much of the church today seems embarrassed about this fact and minimizes it and marginalizes it and seeks to hush it up. First thing this evening, be certain Jesus the Christ will return. We've already mentioned this several times in Luke's Gospel. The last time was back in chapter 17, and we're only in chapter 19 now, from verse 22, where Jesus talks about the days of the Son of Man, when he talks about the Son of Man appearing like lightning in the sky, when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. He will return. It's mentioned in chapter 18 and verse 8, where at the end of the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's taught everywhere. It's taught frequently in Luke. We are not lurching randomly into an unknown future or part of an endless cyclical pattern. We're to be assured and convinced that we're heading to a glorious climax, the day of the Lord, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when every eye will see him. It's the future centerpiece of what's going to take place. And we could very easily show from the Bible this evening what it will be, when it will be, and why it will be. What will it be? Well, 3 words are used. It's going to be an appearing, it's going to be an unveiling, it's going to be a presence. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to appear. And the word means something glorious is going to appear. Nothing more glorious can appear than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come again. The other word used is an unveiling. An unveiling of something that has previously lay hidden from view is now going to be disclosed. The full glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, his splendour, honour and authority are going to be visibly, personally and publicly uncovered for the whole world to see. And the third word is a presence. His presence is going to be made known. He will come from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful and mighty angels, a personal, physical, visible, glorious return. When? Well, we don't know. And what we can say about when is it's going to be unknown. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected, like a thief in the night. And why is he going to come? Well, he's going to raise the dead. He's going to finally judge all who have lived. And he's going to introduce the final state of eternal condemnation and eternal bliss. The Bible's quite clear about these things. Be certain that Jesus the Christ will return, taught in the Bible, taught from this pulpit, taught in Luke, those 3 things, the what, the when, the why. But notice how they're taught here by Jesus in this parable. I'm referring now to verse 12 particularly. He speaks here of a certain nobleman who goes off into a far country, who there receives a kingdom, and then returns as king. That's the simple background to this parable. A nobleman goes off elsewhere into a far country to receive a kingdom, and then having received that authority and that kingship, he returns. Now that situation was actually very familiar to the people that Jesus was speaking to here. I understand it had happened to Herod the Great, and more particularly and more recently to these events, it had happened to his son Archelaus. They had had to go off to Rome to have their kingship confirmed, to have their the authority of Caesar stamped upon their kingship. So they had to go off into a far country to receive their kingship, to receive that authority, and then they returned to reign. So these words are very familiar to the people listening to Jesus. Even more so in the most recent case of Archelaus, because the Jews hated Archelaus for the way that he treated them. And so when he got into the far country, when he'd gone to Rome, the Jews had sent a delegation to Augustus Caesar saying, and it's well known, we don't want to have this man reign over us. So what Jesus is saying here is out of the local context which was familiar to his hearers. Now, my reading of the situation would be that Augustus Caesar then compromised, in that he didn't make Archelaus king, but he made him an ethnarch, something a little lower than a king, and told him he had to prove himself. But nevertheless, Archelaus returned to Jericho and built a palace, and then he took revenge out on the Jews who had said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So there's a local setting, the context, which I think helps us a lot to understand what Jesus is saying. But in his parable, the nobleman is portraying Jesus. Because Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem, he's going to go to the cross. There he's going to be recognized by Pilate. He's going to say on his cross, "King of the Jews." But he'll then, after his death, be raised and depart to be with his Father. And following his resurrection and ascension, he will be crowned, passing through the heavens, passing all the ranks of angels, to sit down at the right hand of the Father in session. He's going to another place to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, when his session is complete, he will return. And he will return in judgment. And it seems to me that that's the big picture we need to understand when we come to look at this parable. Jesus is going away, but he's going to come back and return in judgment of how we have lived. But he's going to do that sometime later, when the fullness of the kingdom will appear, not next week. Not next week in Jerusalem, which is what they expected. He's going to be away sometime, but he will return as king and judge. So the first thing we need to pick up this evening is, be certain Jesus will return. Be regularly in your Bible that you are being reminded of this truth, and meditate upon it. Jesus the Christ is certainly coming back. The second thing to notice is that we must be ready for this day of return, because it is a day of reckoning. Be ready for this day of return, because it is a day of reckoning, as we see in the parable at verse 15. So it was that when he returned, what does he do when he returns? Well, this nobleman here summons his servants. They're the ones to whom earlier he has given the money. In verse 13 he calls 10 of them, and he delivers to each of them one mina, money, about 4 months' wages. And as he delivers to those 10 servants, one mina each, he gives them a command. He says to them, "I'm going away, do business until I come." So he's given them the mina, he's given them the instruction, and then he's gone away. And then in verse 15, he returns as he said that he would. And in verse 15, he calls them to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by their trading. The master here effectively says to each one of them, account for yourself. Tell me what you've done with what I gave you, and in the light of my command to do business. Can you see? It's a day of reckoning. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of account. And we need to see the application for ourselves. Because the day of reckoning is something that you and I will take part in. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read these words speaking of the same event. Paul says to the church at Rome, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You and I better be aware of this and live in the light of it. We've got to have a day when we're to give an account of ourselves, not everybody else. We've got to give account of ourselves to God. To the church at Corinth, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done. The writer of the Hebrews says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom all must give account. And as we read this morning from Revelation chapter 20, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged according to their works. You see, our works reveal where our heart really is, whether or not we believe and trust the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And as we see here in this parable, it's a judgment of how we've used what we've been given. It's in verse 12 that the nobleman departs. To the 10 servants that he calls, he gives the same amount. This isn't the parable of the talents, when different amounts are given to different servants. Here, amounts are given to 10. There it's just 3 servants. But here, the master instructs them to put to use what is freely given to them. He says, do business. Trade. Make a profit with what I have given you. This is like Lord Sugar saying to those on The Apprentice, here's £500 of my hard-earned money, now go and make more of it. I'm going to come back in a week's time, I want to see what you've done with it. I'm giving you 500, I want you to bring me back 1,000, 10,000. You know what Lord Sugar's like. Or it's like a client turning up at a stockbroker's office with their £250,000 and saying, I'm entrusting this money to you, now you put it to work. I'm coming back in 6 months, 12 months. I want to see what you're going to do with what I've given you. Trade with it. Do business with it. Make it more than it is. The nobleman expects a return. He's expecting a dividend. He's expecting some interest on what he has given to the servant. So what he will evaluate when he returns is how they will have improved upon that which they've been given. The size of the dividend, the size of the interest. And I hope we can see something of the application to our own hearts this evening. At one level, we're all going to stand before God and have to give an account. The heart of the matter is that we need to have repented ourselves and believe for ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our works will reveal what is true of us. There will be those who say, Lord, Lord, I've done this in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Whatever our profession, how we actually live shows where our heart really is. But the Lord Jesus Christ now commands all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. As Christians, we have to see something of our Christian life as doing business with what God has given us. It's not the first time that we've come across this principle in Luke's gospel. We came across it with the parable of the shrewd manager. We are expected to put what we have been given to fruitful and profitable use. You are so to live as a believer that the Lord says that you are a good and faithful servant. That you've been a good and faithful servant with what he has entrusted you with. And so it's quite solemn and sober for us to consider this evening what God has given us. Primarily, he's given us his Son. primarily he's given us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given him the same to all of us. And we need to ask the question, how fruitful have we been? We might truly be those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. On this day of reckoning, we know that we shall be counted forgiven by the Lord our God. But there are rewards and there are losses for the believer. How fruitful have we been? What Christ-likeness is there in evidence in our lives? I don't believe here that in Luke 19 it's just necessary that we've been given the gospel. It seems to me that we've been given everything for the gospel's sake. And so we need to open our eyes. And we need to consider how we're going to live, because we want to live in such a way, as we hear those words, a good and faithful servant. And he's given us our time. And he's given us our health. And he's given us our measure of strength. And he's given us our homes and our possessions. And he's given us our abilities and our attitude and our jobs and our relationships and our family and our friends and opportunities. He's given to us, in some measure, a Christian heritage. He's given us this church. He's given us his teachings. He's given us the Bible. He's given us many other rich resources. He's given us our freedom to worship and to speak of the Lord Jesus to others. He's given us a knowledge of himself. What have we done with these things? What have we done with these things? Because the Lord delights that we use these things in such a way that he says that we've been good and faithful. He expects you and me to use everything that he's given us, not for ourselves, not for our reputation, not to further our cause, not for our joy, not for our peace, not for our comfort, but to please him. And more particularly, if my understanding's right, in a sense, to use them to gain something for him and his glory. He, in essence, is a glorious God, but we're to use these things in a way which magnifies who he is. We're to use everything that he's given us for his glory. Our time, our abilities, our friendships. We're to use them fruitfully for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly we start to feel, don't we, the torch is being used to not just look in the nooks and crannies of our lives this evening, but to reveal some things about us. It's not just about meetings, is it? We're to glorify the Lord our God at work. We're to glorify the Lord our God on social media. We're to glorify the Lord our God in our leisure pursuits, in family life, in the way in which we drive our car. We're to glorify the Lord our God in the way in which we wait in the queue, whether it's the bank or the co-op or Asda. We're to glorify him with everything that he's given to us, every moment, all time, every opportunity. And so the question is, are you using what you've been given for him? Don't you see what a lovely thing it is to seek to use everything for his name, for his kingdom, to gain something for his reputation, to do something for him with what he's given to you? Now, it's not easy. There are difficulties. The citizens hate the king. There are hindrances to living like this within and without, but we're to put the miner to work in hostile circumstances. Do you see the whole of your life as an opportunity to use everything that you've been given to the glory of God? Can I encourage you tonight to persevere, to plod, to persist? You must trade, you must do business, you must invest the whole of your life wisely according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd even suggest that you're in the habit of asking yourself throughout the day, am I investing this moment wisely? When I get to the end of the day, we don't have to ferret around every second and every motive as though our loving Heavenly Father is an austere loving Heavenly Father. But when we look back over the day, what changes would we make? How do we need to readdress the way we approach tomorrow in the light of standing as a believer before the Lord Jesus Christ, when we shall receive either reward or loss. Number one, this evening, be certain the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Number two, be ready for this day of return and reckoning. And does that not make our response this evening a time for repentance and review? That we're ready. And we're living in such a way that we could humbly long for those words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Thirdly and lastly this evening, therefore, my friend, be faithful. Don't be false. And don't be a foe. There's three categories here. There's the faithful. There's the professing faithful, but they're actually false. And then there's the foes. Oh, by God's grace, let's be faithful. We see two examples of that. The first is in verses 16 and 17. On the return of the nobleman, the first servant comes forward. Remember, he's been called that the nobleman might know how much every man has gained by trading. And look what the first one says in verse 16. What a wonderful phrase. Master, I did ever so well with your mine, and look what I've done with it. Master, look how fruitful I've been. Master, aren't I a great example to all the others? I'll go first. Oh no, doesn't say that. He actually says, Master, your miner. Your miner has earned 10 miners. Not my ability, Lord. Not my skill. Not to my glory. In a sense, the power is in what you've given to me and what you've blessed. It's all by your grace and it's all to your glory. And in this case, the first servant has been extremely fruitful. I'm not very good at maths, I'm sure I'll be corrected by others later on, but somebody tells me this is a 1,000% profit. I'm looking at you, Timber, you're working it out now, is that right? 1,000% profit! I don't know. 10 missionaries prayed for, perhaps, 10 missionaries supported, 10 saints encouraged, 10 acts of kindness a week. A life of plodding obedience. A life of repentance, a life of fruitfulness. A life in measure of Christ's likeness by the grace of God. A life lived to the glory of God. A life where there was a great dividend, a great interest rate for the glory of God. Lord, I took what you gave me and look what you gave me has done. All of your grace, all to your glory. And in the first case, there's a commendation. Well done. Secondly, there's a description. Good and faithful servant. Thirdly, there's an assessment. You've been faithful in a little. Fourthly, there's a reward. Therefore, have authority over 10 cities. Believer, notice that for the faithful, there is a reward. There is reward in heaven. It's all of grace. It is proportionate to our obedience or our fruitfulness or to the dividend accrued. The reward is in terms of future kingdom responsibility and privilege. You who saw the miner go from 1 to 10, you have authority over 10 cities. That's your privilege, that's your responsibility. There are degrees of future glory. There are measures of reward. It seems to me that everybody's pot will be full. There'll be no discontent and no jealousy, but there'll be different sized pots according to how well we've used what we've been given. Different sized pots, but no jealousy and everybody content. The first servant is faithful and is rewarded. Follow him. Be faithful. But we also have a second example of faithfulness. That's in the second servant, verses 18 to 19. Notice the humility again. Not I, but Master, your miner has earned 5 miners. Not my ability, not my skill, not to my glory. The power is in what you gave me and how you've blessed it. And here's a picture of fruitfulness. The mathematicians tell me it's 500% profit. Maybe 5 missionaries prayed for and supported, 5 saints encouraged, 5 acts of kindness a week. I don't know. But here again is a life of obedience, a life of repentance, a life of humility, a life of fruitfulness, a life of Christ-likeness, a life lived for the glory of God, a life where there was a dividend and an interest rate for the glory of God. I think we have to be careful how we respond to this second faithful servant. It's not as great as the first. It seems to me that if we have a greatly competitive spirit, and if we're dominated by our flesh, we're in danger of simply seeing this as a disappointment. Well, it's not regarded as a disappointment here in the parable. Interesting that no commendation is recorded, no well done is recorded here. There's no description here of a good and faithful servant. There's no assessment of you being faithful in a little, but there is a reward. You have authority over 5 cities. Now, we might want to argue about this afterwards, but I just think we need to read into that 2 things. I think we can take it as read that he heard a well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful in a little, because he's rewarded with authority over 5 cities. But at the same time, I think it's significant that those things aren't recorded in Scripture. If he's going to be recorded, I think he would have heard those things. But compared to the first one, who's done so well, it is recorded for him in the Bible, and it's not in the second servant in the parable. But notice again, there's reward. Notice it's all of grace. Notice it's in proportion. This one has 5 cities to have authority over. It's in terms of future kingdom responsibility and privilege. Everybody's pot will be full, but there were different sizes. There's a size 10 pot and there's a size 5 pot. And the one with 10 and the one with 5, they're both fully happy and fully satisfied, but they're different sizes. The second servant too is faithful. Follow his example. Trust and obey. But secondly, in our final point this evening, be warned about being false. By which I'm referring to the servant in verses 20 to 24. Why is he regarded by almost everybody as false? Well, he's counted as a servant. He seems to have tasted something of outward goodness from the master, but he didn't do anything. He didn't gain any interest. He didn't lose what he'd been given, but he didn't use it. In fact, he acted as though he hadn't been given anything at all. He did nothing with what he'd been given for the glory of God. And therefore I take it that he's exposed here in the parable for what he was, which is false. Hope he'd received the mina, but he kept it. How had he kept it? Had he wisely buried it underground, which is what they'd have done to be safe and secure? No, he'd put it away in a handkerchief. That was an insult. That was not only unfaithful, that was careless. He'd have been better off burying it. There's no dividend. And the master, when he returns, says she'd have been better merely banking it. But you see, come the crunch for this third servant, he had no interest in the cause of his master. He was indifferent. He couldn't be bothered. He acted as though he'd received nothing. And when he gives his explanation, how fascinating it is. Is it his fault? Does he hold his hand up and say, Lord, it's my fault and I'm sorry that I treated what I was given so carelessly and indifferently and insulted you by the way I responded? Is that his response? No. Whose fault was it? He blames the master. He blames the master. It's because you're austere. It's because you collect what you haven't deposited. It's because you reap what you haven't sowed. Here's somebody who has hard thoughts towards the master, and therefore having a wrong understanding of the master, is paralysed, afraid, and does nothing. And I believe that's a picture of somebody having hard thoughts towards the Lord Jesus Christ, not understanding who he is and what he's like. In the parable, For the servant, the master's cause in reality meant nothing to him. He never bothered to seek to prosper the cause of his master. He never sought to live in a way that would prosper the master's cause. Application, he never lived in such a way as to prosper the cause of Christ. Because here he didn't actually know the master. He didn't know what he was like. He didn't know the grace that was evident that the master had from his response to the other servants. And so for this third servant, there's no commendation but condemnation. The master says of him, "You wicked servant. I regard him as false." Even what he had been given was stripped from him, causing one commentator to say, "This is hell. Hell is everything that Christ would have given us, but has stripped off us, leaving us in torment." What he had was given to the one with the most, to make even more. And objections were raised, as they always are, to grace. But God gives more to those who have most used what he's given to them. Because by doing that, there's a higher return for his glory. And that's not the first time we've come across that principle in Luke's gospel. The first time, I would argue, is in chapter 6 and verse 38, where we read, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." More clearly, in chapter 8 and verse 18, where it's our hearing of God's word that is being dealt with. And there we're told, "Therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him." And there's something of that too, I would argue, in chapter 16, in that parable of the unjust steward or the shrewd manager. God takes away from those who do not use what he gives, and he gives to those who do use what he gives to them. The most faithful are given yet further opportunities. My friend, ensure tonight before God that you're faithful. You're not false. And then finally, the third point of our last point tonight. Be warned about being a foe. Be warned about being a foe, an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this parable, in addition to the master, in addition to the three servants, there are the citizens. And I'm sure in Jesus' day this had the immediate application of meaning the Jewish nation. In verse 14, it's the citizens who say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's a picture of those today who won't humble their hearts and bow the knee to Jesus. Who may be very pleasant, who may speak very well in many ways of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet in their hearts they will not have him to reign over them. They're mentioned in verse 14, they're mentioned again in verse 27 at the end. They are brought before the king and slaughtered before him. They are slaughtered before him. These are the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who are not for him but against him. They are fearfully punished, appropriate to the enormity of their crimes, which are their sins, their offences against a holy, holy, holy God. And as the Bible makes clear time after time, they will be punished with an eternal separation from the king. They will face the just sentence of eternal, never-ending torment. Because time is heading towards a day that we will all encounter, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and will draw together everybody who's ever lived, and nobody here tonight will escape from that drawing together. There'll then be a division of those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus, having repented of their sins, and those who failed to repent and to trust him. And in the parable of the net in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus describes there the destiny that we will endure if we persist in our opposition and hostility to God by failing to repent and to trust him. The simple message of the parable of the miners is that this love amazing, so divine, it does demand our soul and our life and our all. So invest the whole of your life, every aspect of it, not the least you think you can get away with, but invest the whole of your life wisely, faithfully, fruitfully, doing business to further the cause of Christ in your own life and in the lives of others, gaining something for his reputation by the way in which you live every moment of your God-given life, for which one day you must give an account before him. Live faithfully to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant."